Good morning, church. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 just a moment. If you wanted to, you could also turn to Luke chapter 4. That's the companion account of Luke, of the same passage. Of course, I'm preaching this morning, as you're already there, on the temptation of Christ in the wilderness after his baptism. I've titled this sermon this morning, Techniques for Fighting the Devil. Techniques for Fighting the Devil. Those who know me fairly well suggested an alternative title that was Jiu-Jitsu with the Devil. I'm realizing that I may be talking about Jiu-Jitsu too much. But techniques for fighting the devil. We either overestimate and fear the devil, or we underestimate him, thinking he has no power today at all. This is a grave mistake. It is true, Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. The serpent has suffered a mortal blow, but he is not yet once and for all finished off. Never underestimate the enemy. Goliath gravely underestimated a lowly shepherd boy, and it cost him his head. The Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east who were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, greatly underestimated Gideon and his 300 men. Though wounded, Satan is still on the prowl. We must stay on guard. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Luke chapter 22 gives us another example of this. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, this is in response to Peter, when Peter's saying, "No, Lord, I'm not going to deny you." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat." J.C. Ryle says this, "A murderer and a liar from the beginning," he's talking about Satan, "he labors night and day to cast us down to hell, sometimes by leading into superstition, sometimes by suggesting infidelity, sometimes by one kind of tactics, and sometimes by another. He is always carrying on a campaign against our souls. Satan hath desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat," quoting from the passage in Luke. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "For this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Brothers and sisters, Satan, though wounded, mortally wounded, though on his way toward death and eternal judgment himself, he is still active. He He is yet still our enemy. Let us not underestimate the great enemy. Therefore, now let's look to our verses here. The very temptation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to find out, to learn from him in all his ways, techniques to fight the devil. Let's learn from Christ here, beginning in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So here we see the great temptation. Here we see he goes from the praise and anointing and inauguration of his ministry at his baptism, being led to the wilderness where Satan meets him there, finds him there, and tempts him after 40 days. The first tactic that we must know if we are going to fight the devil is that we must know that the victory is in Jesus Christ. If we're going to know how to win, we need to know how to win, do we not? We need to know where victory is to be had. We need to know who will prevail over the devil and how can we then prevail over him as well. We must know that the victory is in Jesus Christ. Satan's first scheme to kill against Christ was to kill him as a child through the efforts of King Herod. After the inauguration of Christ, but he failed, and after the inauguration of Christ's ministry at his baptism, Satan tried to tempt the second Adam as he did the first, and he was yet unsuccessful as well. This is a mirror passage, if you will, to the very temptation in the garden. Satan comes and finds Eve in the garden. Well, Satan comes and finds Christ in the wilderness. He was successful in his temptation of our first father and our first mother, Eve, and then Adam. Where Adam failed, Christ has been successful, refusing, denying, and rebuking the tempter in the wilderness. So he's got victory over temptation itself. Satan threw his best deceptions at him. Satan threw his best attacks of temptation, and they all bounced off like arrows off of a wall. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Victory is found in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil,
and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Victory is found in Jesus Christ. So let's not get my message mixed up this morning. As I go through the other tactics against the devil, I'm not telling you to muster up a fight against the devil out of your own strength. I'm not telling you that the key to victory is within yourself. No, it is in Christ. And you must be with the devil crusher. You must be in him. You must be on his team if you are going to be, you must be in his army if you're going to have victory over the prince of this world, principalities of this world, the flesh, the world, and the devil himself. So you are not the victor. You are not the solution. You are not the mighty warrior, but you should be with the mighty warrior. You should be in the mighty Savior. You should be in the snake crusher. And in fact, that's my very second point. We see from both the previous chapter and verse 1 of the text that Christ was filled and led by the Spirit as he went to the wilderness. So the second tactic for fighting the devil is that you must be filled with the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. The scripture calls the Holy Spirit sometimes the Spirit of God, sometimes the very Spirit of Christ. So you must have the same Spirit in which Christ had. You must be united with him in this one Spirit. This is completely in contrast to the spirit of this world, or the ways in which before we were saved, before regeneration, the ways in which we walked. Ephesians chapter 2 shows us this clearly. Verses 1 through 3 says, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So we see here that this is the complete opposite spirit of which we had. It talks about us having the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. But now, not walking in the way of this world, now being in Christ, now being regenerated through faith in him, we have a different spirit. We have, instead of the spirit of Satan himself, now we have the very Holy Spirit of God. This is the prerequisite for the fight against the devil. You cannot fight him if you are in one spirit with him. You are still in bondage. You are still in captivity. You are still taking his marching orders. You're still waving his banner. You're still enlisted into his army, even if you don't like it that much. But having the Spirit of Christ, now you have a new name above you. You carry a new banner. You march to new orders. Not according to the way of this world, not according to our flesh or the spirit of the age or the spirit of the prince and the power of the air, but the spirit of the very living and holy God. So, you must know the victory is in Christ, and you must be filled with the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. Third tactic against the devil is that you must know the enemy. You must know the enemy. There's a pithy saying: keep your friends close and your enemies closer. This is the concept. Not that I'm encouraging you buddying up to Satan himself. That's not advisable. But you need to know your enemy. You need to keep watch, as the scripture says. You need to be aware. You need to watch your surroundings. You need to be aware of the potential threats, the potential tactics, the potential strategies that will come your way. For instance, here's an example. My son thoroughly enjoys the movie Home Alone. In Home Alone, what's the kid's name? Kevin McAllister. He finds out burglars are going to break into his house the next night, the next evening. Well, what does he do? He makes ready. He makes ready. He sets all sorts of traps. He sets all sorts of traps, injury devices, all sorts of shenanigans. That's what makes the movie so great. But he had this knowledge. Okay, the enemy is going to infiltrate my house the next day. If you knew that your house was going to be someone was going to attempt to break into your house this afternoon, you would have made preparations. You would have either set home alone traps or called the police. I recommend the former. I recommend just setting home alone traps, but hey, you do you. You do what you want. But you would make ready. You would make preparations. You would actually do something about that knowledge. Well, this is the point. You need to know your enemy. You need to know the schemes of the devil so that you can make the house of your own soul and even your own true household ready to face his darts, to face his arrows. Know your enemy. We see from our scripture here that Satan tempts us when we are weak. Notice he didn't come to Christ on day one of his fasting and prayer in the wilderness. But Christ fasting and praying, this was a miraculous act in and of itself. I think Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Someone can check me on that, but I think that that's the case. So the very act itself here was miraculous. It was evidence of his divinity already. But Satan didn't come to him on day one when he was fresh in the wilderness, fresh from the baptism, but all the way until after 40 days and 40 nights had passed. The time of the fasting was over, and the scripture says that he was hungry. The very God of the universe was in need. He was hungry. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, found himself in the flesh, needy. He was hungry. This is when Satan sought him. If he's going after our Savior, after our Lord, after our commander in this way, don't you think he comes after us, not when we are strong, but when we are weak? Satan has found Jesus after he's already fasted. Temptation came when Christ would have been weak. When he perceives us as easy prey, when we are distracted, when we're not paying attention to our walk, when we're spiritually lazy, when we're prideful, maybe when we are going through a legitimate trial and in true need, this is when Satan often finds us. He doesn't get us when we've had a week of spiritual revival in our own lives and we're having an exceptionally good Sunday where we're able to pay attention through most of the sermon, maybe even all the sermon, participate in the singing, and it's and the Lord feels near, and we're having we feel a closeness to the Lord. That's not when Satan sends his darts. But he finds that he's much more crafty than that. He's much more cunning than that. He finds us as he did Christ in the wilderness when we are weak. Satan also uses a variety of appeals, a variety of temptations, appeals to our needs and wants. We see here evidence in the three temptations of Jesus. We see the first one in verse 3. He says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. This was tempting because it would have been to Christ, because it would have been a lack of trust in God the Father for his provision. That's the first reason why this would have been tempting. Christ did not come to do miracles for his own benefit. He didn't come and take on flesh and humble himself so that he can make himself a sandwich out of rocks. This is not the purpose for which that he came. And this is not the manner in which the Father sent him. But rather, he performed miracles to demonstrate his deity or confirm faith in disciples. So he's out in the wilderness, both living and exemplifying what it is to trust the Lord. He's expecting God the Father to provide for him his daily bread, like Jesus Christ himself taught us to pray. He's not going to uncharacteristically and outside of his focus and mission perform miracles to satisfy his own flesh. Because Christ took on a lowly state, he came to suffer, not to provide for himself in every need and desire. This would have been outside of God's purposes and will for which he came. Do you see how crafty that is? Satan's not just tempting him with bread. Hey, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just make these rocks into bread and feed yourself? This is a similar temptation of when he was hanging on a cross and the soldiers, the centurions, told him, if you're the King of Kings or Lord of Lords, why don't you take yourself down off of that cross? Well, surely he could have done these things, but that is not the purpose or manner in which Christ has come to us. See, that's so crafty. It seems so innocent. Just make for yourself a morsel of bread. But that slight temptation, that slight questioning, that slight suggestion would be fulfilled outside of God's purposes and will. Look at the second temptation in verses 5 through 6. He says, if you are the Son of God, so Satan takes him up to a mountain. Then the devil took him to, or takes him up to the pinnacle of the city. Notice if you're reading in the parallel chapter in Luke, this is actually flipped. So he takes Christ to the mountaintop and then to the city, the temple post or steeple second, and then to the mountain third. In our text here in Matthew, he goes to the temple second and then to the high mountain third. I'm not sure which one is right, so I'm just reading Matthew right now. But he answered and said, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So here we see in the second temptation of Christ, the second dart or arrow that Satan would send to Christ in the wilderness. He says, look, come to this temple mount. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and the angels will rescue you. Look how crafty he is once again. Satan will twist the scriptures. This is another tactic of Satan, that he will twist the scriptures. And this is nothing new. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? And then, so he's giving partial scripture to Adam and Eve. And here, he's doing the same thing. He's giving partial scripture, or misapplying it. It's the same tactic that he has from the very beginning. He thought he could get Christ in the same way that he got Adam and Eve. John chapter 8, verse 44, this is why when Christ is responding to the questioning of the Pharisees, he says this in John chapter 8, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murmurer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." See, Satan here is twisting his quotation of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 says, For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." This is a twisting of Psalm 91. This is a psalm about finding your trust in the Lord, or trusting the Lord, that the Lord should be your shelter, and that the psalmist is both finding that for himself and then in writing encouraging that for others. And look at the specific quote there. It's interesting that Satan leaves off the end of the phrase of the ending phrase of verse 11, "to keep you in all your ways." So the simple understanding and application here isn't, look, the angels are there to protect you. That way you can do whatever you want. You can jump off of this high steeple on the Temple Mount, and the angels are there to save you, to keep you, lest your foot dash against the rock. But by missing that phrase, "in all your ways," misses the exact point of that psalm, of what's being taught there, what's being encouraged there. It's in all your ways, as you are living, the Lord does protect you. That the Lord is your shelter. This isn't license to go do ridiculous things, to go do unadvisedly, to go do reckless things, to just run into danger or recklessness. Because the Lord has an obligation to save you from your own foolishness. That's not the point of the psalm. So Satan is twisting and misapplying the very scriptures to the Word who is made flesh. So he does not give the full quote, and then he misapplies it. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this, says, "How he was baffled and defeated in the temptation when Christ, in verse 12, when Christ quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, where it is said, 'Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God,' by desiring a sign for the proof of divine revelation, when he has already given that which is sufficient. For so Israel did when they tempted God in the wilderness, saying, 'He gave us water out of the rock, but can he give flesh also?' This Christ would be guilty of if he would say he did indeed prove to be the Son of God by sending the Spirit upon me, which is greater, but he can also give his angels a charge concerning me, which is the less." So Matthew Henry points out a phenomenal point here. He's saying, so Satan's tempting him not just to misapply Scripture, or to misapply Scripture, that Christ would fall into Satan's twisting of Scripture. But also, again, look at the parallel here. Look at the contrast between the previous context. Previously, at Christ's baptism, there was a miraculous thing that happened. A voice broke out from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The dove representing the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon him. So a very glorifying and confirming work of the Lord happened on Christ at his baptism. But think about where that took place. That took place on the outskirts of the city in the River Jordan. Yes, there were some people there. But it was people who were willing to go listen to a wild man dressed in animal skins eating locust and honey. Not the best, well, let's just say this. It's not an attractional church planning strategy. Let's have this homeless guy dressed in animal skins eating nothing but locusts and honey. preach the gospel, and that's what we're going to establish this great movement of Christianity on. I wouldn't have read that in a textbook in Bible college or seminary somewhere, but thankfully the Lord's ways are higher than our ways. But think about the context there. This is outside of the city. It's not a place where there's going to be great, it's not going to hit the news headlines the next day. It's not in the middle of town for everybody to watch and to see. But this is exactly what Satan does. He takes Christ to the peak of the temple, which would have been in the middle of town. There's a metropolis around this thing. And that's the real temptation here. It was like, jump off. Commentators and scholars think that it oversaw a cliff. And so Satan's saying, jump off. Everyone will look and see that the angels restored you. The angels kept you from falling. That you commanded the angels. And so it'll put your deity on display for all of the temple and all of the city to watch and admire and bring you glory in that way. But again, this is not the way in which Christ was to come. He was not there to make himself look good. He was not there to gain the praise of the city or the praise of the religious rulers of the temple who would later go on to crucify him. This is like, going back to Matthew Henry's quote, this is like those in the wilderness saying, okay, great, he provided us water, but let's see if he can provide us flesh, provide us meat to eat. And Christ is saying, and Christ responds, saying that we should not tempt the Lord. And in that, responding to his temptation, responding to the temptation, what he is confirming is this. What he is confirming is that how the Lord has chosen confirm or establish his ministry, that is what he is satisfied with. He's not going to seek glory of his own. If the Lord has the great proclamation happen on him outside of town near the wilderness, then that is what Christ is going to do. Christ is, again, submitting to the Father, trusting in the Father, trusting that God's way is the way. Not looking at selfish gain, not looking at praise of men, but confirming that the embodiment, that the dwelling of the Holy Spirit upon him is greater confirmation than a display of his deity off the temple mount in the middle of the city. That would have been accomplishing a will of the flesh, but it wouldn't have been accomplishing the Lord's will. The last temptation in verses 8 through 9. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Christ said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Or your translation may say, get behind me, Satan, or something to the like. So in this temptation of Satan, what he's showing Christ, why is it a temptation? Why is this tempting to Christ? On the surface, you might seem that wouldn't have been tempting to Christ at all to bow down and worship Satan, the very Son of God. But look what Satan is falsely offering him. Though Satan is called the prince of this world, he falsely thought he could give Christ the world. This is because the nations are marching after him, as I mentioned earlier. This would have been a temptation for Christ to gain all the nations the easy way. Satan is essentially saying, you can have the world without suffering the cross. You can have the world, you can have all the nations without suffering the very wrath of God, without suffering the cup of wrath that he even prayed about in the garden, did he not? That he prayed saying, Lord, Lord, not my will, but yours be done regarding the cup of wrath that he knew that he was going to have to drink, that he was going to have to bear the very, very weight of sin for humanity on the cross. See, that's the deception of Satan's lie here, is that you can have the nations, which is promised to Christ, is it not? Which is promised to him. Don't we know the Great Commission? That we are to preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it proclaimed about him that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth? But what did he endure to accomplish that? That yes, God the Father is gifting him the nations through the proclamation of the gospel. But what did he endure? What did he suffer? Well, he suffered the cross. He suffered the very wrath of God. And Satan, knowing that he has great control over the world, that the nations are marching after him, said, just bow down to me and I'll give you the nations. I'll give you all that you can see. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, read this. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Listen to what he says to Peter. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter unknowingly was tempting Christ with the same words of the devil here in our passage in Matthew chapter 4. Lord, far be it from you. Do not suffer the elders by the hand of the elders and rulers in Jerusalem. Far be it from you. This shall never happen to you. And yet Christ says, that is not the will of my Father. Get behind me, Satan. So notice how crafty. Remember, we're knowing our enemy here. Notice how crafty Satan is, that these seem like small and insignificant things at times, but really they are radical temptations. The third thing we must know, third tactic against the devil, to fight against the devil, is to know your weapons. The first weapon we have is dependence on the Word of God. Christ demonstrates trust in his Father by answering Satan with his Father's very words. In verse 4, in the temptation to make bread out of the rocks, Christ says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is Deuteronomy 8:3. You can infer from this that he's not just talking about trusting in the Lord for his daily provisions, like Christ teaches us how to pray, but he's literally saying, I don't live off of nourishment alone. We all know that we need food to live, but Christ is saying, you know what else that we need to live? The very revelation of God. That's more essential than bread. That is more essential than any physician. Now, I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. I'm not saying quit eating. I doubt that you last 40 days and 40 nights. What I'm saying is that our life hangs on, depends on, first and foremost, every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Verse 7, in response to the temptation to display his deity in a miraculous work by jumping off of the Temple Mount for all to see, he says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And then lastly, in the temptation for him to bow down to Satan and get the nations the easy way outside of the will of God, he responds with a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. He says, away with you, Satan, or get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In that response, he's declaring to Satan, and now declaring to us, that no matter the suffering, no matter the trial, no matter the cost that the will of God is calling us to do, it is better to serve the Lord than to bow the knee to Satan. Because here's the secret. Satan has nothing to offer you. Do not be deceived by him, but have a dependence upon the very word of God. Look, notice that this is a direct contrast from what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan comes to Eve and to Adam and says, did God really say? Planting the seeds of doubt in their minds and twisting God's revelation to them. He comes to the same thing of Christ. But Christ, instead of listening like Adam and Eve did, instead of hearing the words of Satan and trusting in his words, listening to his words, obeying his words, Christ responds with the true words of God and says, you say this, but my Father says this. You say this, but my Father says this. You say this, but my Father, he says this. And he lived by the words of his Father. So what should we do? The scripture says that the scriptures describes itself. It says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So if we are going to war against the devil, we must keep our swords sharp. We must keep it sharp. We must keep it at the ready. We must keep our quiver full. We must keep our go bag packed. For those of you who are self-defense minded, you don't leave your concealed carry at home when you're going to a sketchy place. Or for some of you, you don't even leave it at home anywhere. You don't even sleep without it. Stay at the ready. If you know that there is a war against you, then you are going to stay at the ready. You're going to keep the word of the Bible. You're going to keep the sword of the scriptures. Keep it sharp. How do you do that? Read it. Be familiar with it. Not grow slack in your knowledge of the word. It's like a discipline or like a practice that you must not just keep your sword sharp, but especially if you are in the armed services, if you're a soldier of the Lord, you know that combat happens at any moment. You know that there is an ongoing war against the saints, this spiritual warfare that we are partaking in. Would you let yourself get lazy? Would you let yourself miss the PT trainings and miss the range time and miss the things that are required to be a good soldier in the physical world? Well, then do not skip or neglect these things for the spiritual warfare that we are enlisted in, that we are called to, that we must partake in. So keep your Bibles sharp. Be reading them on a regular basis. Create for yourself. I'm a very externally motivated person. I need to create for myself or find a reading plan to keep me in the discipline of reading the scriptures. So stay sharp. Keep your sword, which is two-edged, very sharp. The next weapon you have is hope in God's will. The next weapon that we have is hope in the very will of God. This is in direct contradiction to the shortcut or false accomplishments offered by the devil. This is doing exactly what Christ has done. You say this, but God says this. What might this look like in our own life? This would be cheating or stealing to provide or achieve something. Okay, here's an easy way to get it, but that's not the way to get it in accordance with the will of God. That's not how to get it based upon biblical ethics. That's not the way that he would have you to obtain provision for your family or to accomplish what it is you are putting your hands to. Do not take sinful shortcuts. We live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Pride and vanity for the praise of men at work or on Instagram. So we can labor for praise. We can labor for accolades. We can labor for kudos or a sense of accomplishment, which, by the way, the Lord does want for you. But you can look for it in all the wrong places. Look at the example of Christ again. He was satisfied with the commendation of the Lord by a river next to the woods rather than the commendation and praise of a whole city. So often we can be full of pride and vanity for the praise of those at our workplace or those in our hobbies. Or we create for ourselves an image on social media or Instagram to gain the praise of others, but we should be living for the praise and commendation that comes from the Lord. Do you see how easy it is to slip into that lie of the devil? Is that this is where you are going to get your fix on commendation or praise, but rather he's saying, do not seek and find that in the world, but seek and find that according to the very words of God. Seek and find that in the Lord himself. Let him either raise you up or lower you down. Do not live to be put on a pedestal before men, but to be found faithful in light of God himself. We could be tempted to endeavor for false accomplishments and fulfillment in the fulfillments of life. God has definitely set us on a mission, like he has set Christ on a mission. And we could easily be lured away from the very words of God into fulfilling things or striving after things that do not gain much in his kingdom. What are some good examples of this? Well, false accomplishments and fulfillment can take place through... Now, let me preface this, okay? A couple of these things are not inherently evil, but just follow me. They're not inherently sinful, but just follow me for a second. You can endeavor and strive and feel like you're fulfilling or accomplishing things, accomplishing the things of life through video games, excessive entertainment, and things of that nature, but we must rather trust in the Lord's revealed will and design for our lives. So what do I mean by that? Now, I'm not a hardcore video game hater, as I just said before, but you can, in a video game or in excessive entertainment, you can feel like you're accomplishing something. But you're actually not. You can gain a lot of skills in the game. You can go on a quest. You can accomplish something. You can build something. But as soon as that movie is off, as soon as the video game console is off, there's nothing there. There's no fruits of your labor. There's no family that you have built. There's no skills that you have cultivated to be used in the service of the Lord. And Satan does this intentionally. He puts us a very shiny, very enticing world out there for us to pursue those things, to pursue things that are vanity, to pursue things that are going to disappear as fast as the mist, the dew in the morning disappears off of the grass. Our life is like a vapor. So instead of and this is similar to the temptations of Christ here. Hey, there's an easier way to do this. And turns out that way is not easy because you bow the knee to Satan and it's a false promise. There actually isn't anything to be gained as everything that Satan has strived after is going to burn up like chaff. Application. Put on your armor. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Resist the vain tyranny of the devil. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Another point of application. Faithfully endure temptation. Faithfully endure temptation. The schemes of Satan are active about us amongst this church even today. So what must we do? We must faithfully endure. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So faithfully endure temptation. The Lord in his divine sovereignty. Here's what I don't want to paint here. Is that there's an army of Satan that the Lord just can't quite quench yet. That the Lord can't quite squelch yet. That's not what is going on here. But the Lord, even in letting Satan work as the mortal wound takes its toll on him. And Christ will come and put Satan to death and throw him in the lake of fire once and for all. The Lord is using Satan for his own redeeming means. So when trial and temptation, when temptation comes to you, this is not the Lord tempting you, because that would be evil. It is the work of Satan. But look at how the Lord provides for you in temptation. The Lord will not let temptation overtake you. That the Lord is faithful. That he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And that he has made a way of escape. That any time you are tempted, the Lord has made a way of escape. And part of that way is knowing your weapons, knowing your enemy. These very tactics against the devil that we've been speaking of this morning. But what happens when I do sin? We are not Christ. We know that Satan gets a good lick or two in every now and then. What happens when I do sin? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 gives us great encouragement. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There are no casualties in the army of God. When Satan does get us, when he gets a good punch in, when we do find ourselves being deceived and finding ourselves in the snare of the devil, we have Jesus Christ, our advocate and perfect propitiation, where the beginning of Romans chapter 8 says, in him there is now therefore no condemnation. And furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This is talking about Jesus Christ, that he's the advocate of the Father, and we have this perfect advocate because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He has been tempted, but as the scripture goes on to say, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, this is what we do. We're fighting sin, we're fighting the flesh, we're fighting the world, we're fighting even the devil himself. And sometimes we will take a hit. Sometimes he will get us. But what do we do when he does? Well, we do what we did originally when we first looked upon Christ, and we look upon him again, and we ask the Lord for forgiveness based upon Christ's atonement, based upon his righteousness. We let our soul be restored in him. We go to Christ, our perfect high priest, who sympathizes with our temptation. He knows exactly what you are being tempted by, yet he is without sin. Let's go to him now.